Koki knew the bone-chilling bang on the door had been inevitable, but it set her heart racing in fear nonetheless. Trembling in fear, she opened the door, only to have her worst fears confirmed: Nazi soldiers. They demanded to know if she was hiding her brothers, and she was. Koki Tenboom, Corey Tenboom's niece, believed all lying is wrong. But she knew if she gave up her brothers that they would go to a forced labor camp, Nazi camp. And so after doing a lot of evading and dissembling as much as she could get away with, finally she said, "They're hidden under the table." The Nazis looked, found nothing, and angrily left. They didn't notice the trap door under the table under which her brothers were hidden. And the whole thing turned out well, and the brothers were protected. And Koki took that as a divine vindication for her decision to tell the truth. They were under the table. Her aunt, Corey, believed that what she did was foolish. And all she did by doing that was needlessly endanger her brothers. Corey's argument is that she wasn't really being honest, saying they're under the table. She was still misleading them by not telling about the trap door. And besides that, she was... even if they weren't saying lies, what they were doing was a lie in hiding. The whole thing of hiding the people from the Nazis anyway was a lie, was deceptive. And so, but it was permissible. It was okay. There's nothing sinful about it, and they shouldn't feel bad about it. So who was right? Is it ever permissible to lie? There's no question truthfulness is a virtue, but is there ever a time when a lie is justified? Is Kobe Bryant sinning every time he gives a head fake and deceives the defender into thinking he's going to shoot and then he drives to the basket? That's deception. Are you sinning when you tell your wife that she looks beautiful at a moment when she actually looks kind of ordinary? Are you sinning when you leave the light on in your house to trick potential burglars into thinking that somebody might be home? Was Corey Ten Boom sinning when she deceived the Nazis by hiding the Jews in her house? And if some of those lies and some of that deception can be justified, then what's to stop us from lying whenever we want and then just say, and just using that same justification for it, saying, well, it's for the person's own good? We've just started this class on ethics, Christian ethics, and we are in the section on love and what does it mean to love, and part of what it means to love is truth, telling the truth. So we're going to talk this morning about truth telling. And that is one of the most difficult issues. Funny, because so many books on ethics don't even address this, and yet it's one of the stickiest, most fundamental issues in the whole area of Christian ethics. Because the principles on deciding about truth telling are principles that guide us all the way through this whole maze of ethics. Last week I made the case for what's known as absolutism as opposed to moral relativism. We're not relativists, we're absolutists. We believe there are moral absolutes, right? Because of God's Word. Whatever God's Word says is right. Whatever it says is wrong is wrong. If you believe that, you're a moral absolutist. The big problem for absolutists is what to make of situations where absolutes seem to conflict. What do we do when one absolute seems to conflict with another one? What do you do if you feel like it's your duty to protect someone from the Nazis, but then in order to do that you have to lie? And that's the classic illustration, is that if you can save a life by telling a lie, what should you do? Now, there's three different ways to handle that question among absolutists. Number one is to assume that there are never any moral conflicts. There are never times when moral absolutes actually conflict with each other. God is a perfectly consistent being, and so he never gives any laws that conflict with any of his other laws. And the conflicts that we see are only apparent conflicts. This view is called unqualified absolutism, or sometimes it's called non-conflicting absolutism. We're absolutists who believe that there are no conflicts. And according to this view, lying is just always wrong and ought never to be done, period. And failing to save a life is not always wrong. It's only wrong if you can do it, if it's in your power to do it without sinning. But telling a lie to get it done would be sinning. Just like you wouldn't rape someone in order to save someone's life, you wouldn't lie in order to save someone's life. And Corrie Ten Boom, they would say, the absolutist, the non-conflicting absolutist would say, was wrong to lie. She shouldn't have lied. It was good what she was doing to help the Jews, but she shouldn't have lied. All right, that's the first view. Second view is to assume that when we discern moral conflicts, violating either one of them is wrong. And you just have to choose the lesser of two evils. So when morals conflict, you have to sin. You have to choose some evil. And that view is called conflicting absolutism. The absolutes conflict with each other. According to this view, Ten Boom was sinning by hiding the Jews, but she would have sinned even worse if she hadn't hidden the Jews. And so you just can't escape it. And they say, you know, that seems bad, but don't worry about it. You're utterly sinful being anyway. You can repent and God will forgive you and whatever. And then there's a third view, and that's called graded absolutism or hierarchicalism. And that's the idea is that there are absolutes, but they're graded in a hierarchy, and some are higher than others. There are moral laws that are higher and moral laws that are lower. And you ought to follow the highest one in each case. You just follow the highest one. By that view, Corrie Ten Boom was right in acting only righteously by lying and hiding the Jews, because the moral law that calls her to protect people is a higher law in that circumstance than the moral law that forbids lying. And therefore, she's exempt from the lying law in that circumstance. Those are the three dominant views. And if you pick up any book on ethics, you're going to keep finding those three views on absolutism. All three views, in my estimation, have significant problems. Unqualified absolutism, I think, is the best of the three views, but it doesn't seem to fit with the actions that we read in the Bible. In Exodus 1, for example, and I'll just give you a few examples. And incidentally, if you need an outline, they're on that table back there. But you can follow along. In Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives disobeyed the government when they and lied about it, right? They were supposed to kill the babies and they didn't. Now, you need to be careful about that, because just because something's reported in the Bible doesn't mean it's right. Just because somebody did something in the Bible doesn't mean what they did was a good thing. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he stole and committed murder and adultery, and none of that was good. So just because somebody does something in the Bible doesn't mean it is right, unless Scripture presents it as being right. And that's, I think, what we have here in Exodus 1. In Exodus 1:15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, verse 16, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, it's not just that the text here is reporting that they disobeyed the government. It implies that they did so out of the fear of the Lord. It's saying what they did was good. They did it because they feared the Lord. Verse 18, "Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?' And the midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are more vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.'" Look, these ladies are tough. They just had the baby and I'm not even there yet. And that happens in every single circumstance. That was a lie. That, verse 17 clearly says that they intentionally let the boys live. It's not that they couldn't get there in time. They let the boys live. They made the decision to do that. The unqualified absolutists will argue, well, they were wrong to tell this lie. They shouldn't have told the lie. But look at verse 20. Look what verse 20 says. So God was kind to them. Because of the lie, God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. I think it's really a stretch to try and construe verse 19 as a report of a terrible sin. They lied, and so God rewarded them. I don't think you can say that. Okay, now look at Joshua 2, and we'll see another example. God had promised the Israelites that they were going to inherit the promised land, and so they're finally making their move to take the promised land. The very first city they encounter is Jericho when they get into the country, and so they send spies to check the place out, and Rahab takes the spies into her home and hides them, Joshua 2:2. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." And so the king of Jericho sent his message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." They were right about that. Verse 4, But the woman had taken the two and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up to them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. The passage goes on to say that Rahab's life was spared because of that act, because of her doing that. And not only that, but she's praised in the New Testament for this very event. Hebrews 11, which is a chapter that praises all the famous people of faith, we read about Rahab in verse 11 of Hebrews 11, or verse 31 of Hebrews 11. "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." She was acting against the law. She was a traitor to her own country, and yet she was rewarded by God for doing that. Unqualified absolutists will try and argue here, and they'll say, well, her attitude is commended, not her lying. It was good for her to side with Israel, and that's what she's commended for, but it was wrong for her to lie. The problem is, the Bible doesn't distinguish between her actions and her attitudes. In fact, the focus, if it's on anything, it's on her actions. She's mentioned again in James 2, which is a passage on genuine conversion, and James 2:25 says, "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" Sending them off, sending the people from Canaan off, from Jericho off in a different direction, was the lie. She did that by lying. She sent them off. She said, "Oh, they're over there. Go see if you can catch them. They're on a roof." She's lying. She was considered righteous for that. And what she did was deceptive. Even James specifies the fact that the particular action was what she was sending them on the goose chase was what she was commended for. And that was a lie. I'll give you another one. When God sent Samuel to anoint David as king, God instructed Samuel to lie to Saul, to deceive him. 1 Samuel 16. "Yahweh said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul's going to hear about it and kill me.' And Yahweh said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do, and you are to anoint for me the one I indicate.'" He's going there to anoint David as king, and God says, "Tell Saul you're going there to make a sacrifice." It's deceptive. In Joshua 8, God tells the Israelites to take the city of Ai, the easiest to spell city in the Bible. And he tells them how to take it. He tells them to take it by means of deception and ambush. And he gives instructions to Gideon, same thing. He deceives the people. They see all the torches and they think, wow, if there's that many torches, how big must the army be? Turns out everyone had a torch and there was no army. Deceived them. So you got all examples like that. Unqualified absolutism just doesn't fit the moral judgments that are praised in Scripture. Unqualified absolutism is hard to live out and ends up with some very strange standards if you think about it, because they end up saying, well, it's okay to leave your light on to deceive a burglar, but if that burglar knocks on your door and says, "Where is your wife home? I would like to rape and kill her," you have to say, "Yes, she's home." It's a very odd system. So there's problems with that. And then there's problems with conflicting absolutism. Huge problems. This is the worst of the views. This idea that you have to sin, you have to choose between two evils, the lesser of two evils, but no matter what you do is an evil. That flatly contradicts 1 Corinthians 10, which says, "No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." You don't ever have to sin. God will provide a way out of every temptation. There's never a time when you have to sin. If there were, we've got some serious problems. Serious theological problems. For one thing, it leaves us with a moral obligation to do evil, which is self-contradictory, if you don't pick up on that. You can't have a moral obligation to do evil. It also leaves God desiring for us to sin and leading us into sin. And you have God being a moral lawgiver that commands evil. All that contradicts James 1:13. And think about the implications for Jesus. It requires that either Jesus did not experience the moral dilemmas common to us, in contradiction to what we just read about Jesus, or what Hebrews says about Jesus, that he did. Or you have to say Jesus sinned. He always chose the lesser of evils and sinned in the smallest way. Both concepts, very unbiblical, obviously. And so that has huge problems. And for that reason, more and more people these days are flocking to what the view that Norman Geisler propagates, and that's called graded absolutism. That there are higher morals and lower morals, and each one you follow the highest law. So truth-telling is kind of like a medium law. Saving a life is a higher law, and therefore it's better to lie to save a life than to tell the truth and allow someone to die. But there are big problems with graded absolutism. And the big problem I have with it is that it seems to me to come dangerously close to relativism. What's the difference between that and relativism? I realize, and it's even closer to what they call generalism, the view that there are general guidelines, but no absolute guidelines. Moral relativism is a system where you decide what's right and wrong based on what seems right to you, right? If it feels right to have an affair, go for it. It's right for you. You know, that's moral relativism. Graded absolutism doesn't go that far. Geisler wouldn't agree with that because it's based on the Bible and what God has said is right and wrong. But it seems to me to commit a similar error. It's anyone's guess which moral laws are higher than other moral laws. How are we supposed to know that? What's to keep a 10-year-old daughter from saying, look, I realize I'm supposed to obey my parents, but my parents are against my idea of leaving tomorrow and hitchhiking across the United States to share the gospel with the people who pick me up in their cars. However, the Great Commission and the importance of winning the lost is a higher law than children obey your parents. And therefore, I'm going to go. Under that system, it seems like she would be right, right? You might argue, wait a minute. Obeying your parents is the higher law, higher than evangelism. Well, on what basis can you argue that? It's just what you feel, right? Is it because it's impractical for a junior high student to think that she's going to have a lot of fruit in a ministry like that? Do we really want to make that the standard? Practicality? Are we going to become pragmatists? Now we're not only relativists, but we're pragmatists. Whatever works is moral? No. In all the sources I read, those are the only three kinds of absolutism that I could find. And I'm absolutely not happy with any of them. They each come from basically philosophy is where they come from, just reasoning. But isn't there some moral guidance that we can get from the Bible itself? Isn't there some passage in the Scripture that teaches us how to handle apparent conflicts in moral laws when there's one thing that you're called to do and some conflicting law that seems to conflict with it? Is there any passage that teaches on that? Yes, there is. Happily, Jesus taught on it in Matthew 12. Jesus and his disciples were traveling on the road on a Sabbath day, and the disciples were walking along picking grain. You remember the story. They're hungry. There's no McDonald's. They're walking through a field. They just grab some grain, pop it in their mouth. First they rub it to kind of get the kernels out of there, and then they pop it in their mouth. They're eating it. Some Pharisees happen to see this and accuse them of violating the Sabbath because what they're doing technically is farming. They're harvesting. And you're not allowed to do any work, farming work, on the Sabbath. So they accuse him. And then Jesus responds in verse 3 of Matthew 12. He says, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. In the Old Testament, God gave a strict law. Nobody but the priests can eat the showbread, period. Just the priests. Why? Why did God make that law? Well, he made it because he wanted the people to regard the temple as holy and everything in the temple as holy, to regard it as very special. If someone just casually walked in and started snacking on the showbread, that would violate God's law because they'd be taking lightly God's temple and treating it as a common thing. But then Jesus says it wasn't wrong for David to come in there and eat the showbread. Why is that okay? It's okay because when God made that law, his intention was to get the people to regard things in the temple as holy, right? He did not intend that law to be applied in cases where somebody would die if they didn't get some food. And we're concerned with God's intentions. Was David violating God's law? No, I don't think he was. He and his men, that very text that talks about that says that he and his men purified themselves and went through the rituals to show the proper honor and proper respect for God's holy temple. He was showing respect for the temple. But they were desperate. They were running for their lives and they needed food. And so it was okay for them to eat. Jesus then gives another example in verse 5. He says, "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet they're innocent?" Did you know priests worked on the Sabbath? I mean, that was their biggest work day. They were slaughtering lambs all day long. When God made the law about not working on the Sabbath, He never intended it to be applied to the priests. And we're concerned with what God intends by His laws. Each law that God makes has a context. And that context gives us an idea as to what God's intention is for the law. And when there's special circumstance that falls outside of that intention, it's inappropriate to try and apply that law to that circumstance, even though on paper it looks like it might deal with that. Jesus applies what He's teaching then to the Pharisees in verse 6. He says, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." When God made the Sabbath law, He had a context for it. He had an intention for it. He never intended that law to apply in a case like this, so that the disciples traveling with the Messiah Himself couldn't grab a bite to eat when they're traveling. That's not the purpose of the Sabbath law. The ethical system Jesus is teaching here is different from all three of those absolutist things that we looked at. And so we have to give it a name. So let's call it, for lack of a better, I can't think of anything better, how about limited application absolutism? That one's really sticking in your memory, I know. But that's just a description of it. Limited application absolutism. All of God's laws are absolute. So I'm an absolutist. But they only apply within the sphere appropriate for the context of the command. We need to pay attention to what God meant by His laws. In our laziness, we always want to reduce principles down to rules, right? It's so much less work if we just have rules on paper that always apply and to every circumstance, and we don't have to pay attention to the context or the intention. That's what the Pharisees did, and they ended up violating the intention. And that's when we run into conflicting rules, because we can't make any rules, set of rules that won't conflict with each other. What God wants us to do is to pay attention to the context and the spirit of the command so that we know what He's getting at with making that command, and we'll be careful to apply it in ways that are fitting and not try and apply it in an unfitting way. Let me see if I can illustrate this to you. This is an important thing for you to understand for this whole issue of ethics. Suppose my kids are in a big fight, and so I come in there and say, "Look, stop it. No yelling in the house." The next day, one of my... That's right. This is the last yelling at the lot. So I say, no yelling. And the next day, one of those kids wakes up in the middle of the night to a house full of smoke. What should that child do? Do you think it's my will that she just quietly tiptoe out of the house the whole time whispering, "Fire!" No, that's not the intention. I want her to scream at the top of her lungs. I want her to make as much noise. I want her to wake everybody up. Is that a case of conflicting absolutes? No, not really. Because when I gave the no yelling command, I intended it to be applied in cases of fighting, not in cases of fire. I never intended that to be applied to emergencies. Obviously, God, when He gives a command, isn't going to go through and list every exception to every command. The Bible would be billions of pages long. He expects us to pay close attention to the context, just as I expect my kids to pay close attention to the context of when I make a rule for the house, so that they follow the spirit of the rule. Now let me give you some more examples of how to apply this so that you'll understand what I'm saying. God commanded that we be submissive to the government. But we're only submissive to the government in cases where we can do so without violating another law of God. If an authority requires you to sin, that's an instance when you obey your authority principle doesn't apply at all. It's not intended to apply there if your authority is requiring you to sin. That's not two commands conflicting. That's only one command applying and the other one not applying because it wasn't intended to apply to that context. Does that make sense? Let me ask you, is it a sin to speed? Well, to get an answer to a question like that, you have to go to passages like Romans 13 that call for submission to the government and ask yourself what would be a valid application of that intended principle. What did God mean? God, basically, if you read those passages, you find God doesn't want us to be rebellious against the government. He wants us to follow basic law and order and to be favorable towards the government and not create problems for the government and not to be rebellious.
Darryl, can't you do that more as a transaction?
What do you mean? I don't think so. That's a great question.
I know.
That's a good question. Because a lot of people say that. They'll say, okay, I'm willing to pay the fine, so it's okay if I speed. The problem with that theory is the purpose, you got to go to the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law isn't to raise money. It might be in some cases. But generally speaking, we have a society that wants general order, and we don't want people flying through school zones at 90 miles an hour, and so we have limits based on, that restrict how fast you can drive. Understanding the purpose behind the law is the point. So, if I drive, say I'm driving right around 55, the speed limit is 55, and I'm going right about 55, I know if I do that, then there's going to be some moments when I'm not paying attention, I'm not looking at the speedometer, I look down, all of a sudden I'm going 60. Am I being rebellious against the government by doing that? I don't think so. I don't think that would fit in the context of Romans 13 type rebellion, if you just think of what's intended by the passage. But if whenever I drive, I just break any traffic law I want to break, as long as there's no police around, I'm being rebellious. I'm violating the intent of the law. And that's exactly the kind of thing that law was intended to punish and to restrict. So traffic laws, like I said, are a result of a society striving for order and safety. If I violate the intention of that law, I'm in violation of Romans 13. But if I'm on I-25 during rush hour and for a little while all the lanes are going 10 miles over the speed limit, and by driving the speed limit, you're really actually at rush hour going to clog up the flow of traffic and create actually a safety hazard, then it's not rebellious against the government, I think, to go along with the flow of traffic. If you go along with the flow of traffic, that's what the people who made those very laws would want you to do. That's what the police would want you to do. That's what everybody in the society wants you to do. Just don't create problems by clogging things up. So the question you need to ask is if you're violating the spirit of the biblical command. So what about deceiving? How do we apply this to deceiving a murderer or a criminal in order to hinder evil? Based on Exodus 1 and Joshua 2, I think Scripture is clear that God's command about lying was never intended to apply in a case like that, in an emergency like that. That's why we have examples like Exodus 1 and Joshua 2. It's not a conflict in moral laws, but it's a case in which the law doesn't apply. Okay.
Well, I was going to say that even in the Ten Commandments, it's the commanding against not lying is phrased as not bearing false witness
right
against your neighbor. So it seems to me that it's really more concerned about, some unjust.
Right. Yeah, that law, that particular law, and that's what you want to do when you ask what's the intent of a law, is go to a specific passage and say, what is this passage getting at? And in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, the law against lying, it's not a blanket law against lying, it's a law against giving false testimony in a trial and causing injustice. There's other passages that talk about lying. You want to find out what the spirit of those passages and the intent of those passages are as well.
And the two passages that says God cannot lie, one's in Titus, I think, and one's in Hebrews 6, that says God cannot lie. That's implied that he's not going to try and do evil.
That's right.
Not that he ever says will not be broken, because, for instance, in Ezekiel 33, he says to the evil man, you're going to die. But then later on it says, but if he turns from his evil way, he will not die.
That's right.
All his transgressions will be forgiven.
Right. So
he says to the righteous man, you're going to live for your righteousness. But then when he turns later in his life to doing evil, it says for that evil, he's going to die.
Right. So if we read something that the Bible says and we completely ignore the context and ignore the intent and just ice it into an absolute statement that applies in absolutely every circumstance, it seems like that's a high view of Scripture, but it's not. It's a low level view of Scripture because you're ignoring the intent. It's laziness is what it is. Let me give you an example from oaths. And Jesus gave us a great example in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Is it wrong to make an oath? Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath and keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. Now, what about this? What about you get called into court as a witness and they put a Bible in front of you and tell you to put your hand on it, raise your other hand, say, and swear that you're going to tell the truth? Is it okay for a Christian to do that? To swear an oath that you're going to tell the truth when Jesus said, don't swear at all? Well, let's look at the intended purpose behind the command and see which arena it actually is appropriate to apply it to. Now, the law about oaths in the Old Testament had two basic purposes: to get people to be honest and to be faithful. When you make a promise, mean it, and when you have made a promise, keep it. Psalm 15:1-4, Yahweh, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth in his heart and who keeps his oath even when it hurts. So that's what the law is intended to do. But just like we always tend to do, the people in Jesus' day ignored the intent and that purpose of that law and turned it into a rule, and they developed a complex system of oaths and vows. In fact, the Mishnah devotes an entire treatise to the discussion of oaths, chapters about which oaths are binding technically and which ones aren't binding legally. Some formulas were binding for oaths and not for vows, some for vows and not for oaths, and so on. It's very complex. And to make an oath binding, you would have to invoke the name of God. And so we say, I swear to God, they would say, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, or God is my witness, or something like that. But they had a problem because they felt like if they said the name of God, they couldn't say the name of God because that would just show disrespect. They wanted to honor God's name, and so they'd use substitutes like heaven. Instead of saying God said this, they'd say heaven said this, you know, or whatever. So the question then is, which substitutes are legally binding? If you swore a non-binding oath, you didn't have to keep it in their system. So in Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes them for that. Verse 16, he says, woe to you blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if he swears by the gold, then he's bound by the oath. He says, that's ridiculous. He says, you blind fools. You say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. If anyone swears by the gift on it, then he's bound. You see why he's so upset? They're ignoring the intended purpose of what the Old Testament is getting at and the law about oaths. And they're just using oaths to create these loopholes so that they can use the oath to deceive people. The exact opposite of its intent. They're like little kids with their fingers crossed. I don't have to keep my promise because when I said it, I had my fingers crossed. And you know, you laugh at that, but it's really exactly the same system we have today with contracts, isn't it? Often in the business world, a contract is considered well written if it deceives. If you trick the person into thinking it's binding, but it's really not binding. And if you told the person you would pay, but there's a loophole in the contract, and so you don't pay, and you go to a court, you know what the judge will say? You don't have to pay. Even though you said you would pay. You basically had your fingers crossed by writing the contract the way you did. And so the less trustworthy people are, the more they use oaths. They're always saying, I swear it, I swear it, I swear to God, I swear, you know, and because you can't believe them if they just say something. And so they'll use oaths to allow for deceit. That's why we don't allow our kids to promise. We don't allow our kids to make promises. If you have to make a promise in order to be believed, it means your word by itself is not reliable, right? That's why Jesus said don't swear at all. And simply let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. You should have, if you have to promise or swear to get people to believe you, then that means you're not a trustworthy person. Everything else comes from the evil one means that if you say something beyond yes or no, if you add all the oaths, in order to be believable, then and you follow their system of using oaths in order to deceive, that's from the devil, the father of lies, because it's just allowing you to be deceptive. One day, some of our kids had some friends over, and these friends were trying to get our kids to make these pinky promises. Now, for those of you who are not part of the elementary culture, let me tell you what a pinky promise is. It's, I don't know what they do with their pinky, but it has something to do with the pinky, and it's a pinky promise, and it's a, but what it is basically is a contract for 10-year-olds. If it's a pinky promise, it's binding. If you just say something, it's not binding, but if you pinky promise, that is binding. So I hear the kids talking about these pinky promises. I sat them all down. I said, look, we don't make pinky promises or any other promise in this house, because in this house, our yes means yes. If you just say yes, in other words, if you're a Christian, every time you say yes, that is a promise. Every time you say something, you're under oath. The world makes a huge deal about lying under oath. Remember the whole thing with Bill Clinton? And they said, if Bill Clinton lied about all these things, it's no big deal. But boy, if he lied under oath, that's serious. Remember when people were saying that? If you're a Christian, you're always under oath. Always. Every word out of your mouth is a binding contract. So by making the laws against oaths and vows, Jesus' intention in the Sermon on the Mount was to get the people to be honest. Now, is it appropriate to take Jesus' command there, intended to get people to be honest, and apply it in every circumstance? No. For example, does it apply in courtroom situations? I don't think so, because courtroom oaths were commanded in the Bible, Numbers 5:19. Then the priest shall place the woman under oath and say this. So the Bible tells us to put people under oath. In fact, Jesus himself testified under oath at his own trial, Matthew 26:63. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath. He's binding, he's putting him under oath. By the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, I'm sorry, I can't testify under oath, because I made a law against that 21 chapters ago. No. Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say. He went ahead and testified under oath. You say, what about a wedding? Is it appropriate to apply Jesus' prohibition on vows to a wedding ceremony? No, that's not appropriate, because Jesus didn't intend that command to govern wedding ceremonies, vows. That's not what he was getting at. You know, should you interrupt the next wedding you go to and when they get to the part about making vows and say, look, no, just let your yes be mean yes? No, it's okay to make a vow, because if you want to state something in an especially solemn way, like you do at your wedding, then that's okay. That's not promoting any dishonesty. According to 1 Peter 3:21, you're making a vow or pledge when you get baptized, right? And that's okay. You say, what about in a situation where you're a truthful person, but you just want to make it easier for somebody to believe you? Is it okay to make a vow then? And the answer is yes. We see that throughout the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. Romans 1:9. God, Paul says, God is my witness, how I testify, how I constantly remember you in my prayers. He's calling God as a witness. That's an oath. It's the same thing as saying, I swear to God. 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return. Galatians 1:20, I assure you before God that what I'm saying is no lie. Philippians 1:8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, you know that we never used flattery, nor did we put a mask on to cover up greed. God is our witness. In fact, as we saw this morning, even God himself swore an oath in Psalm 110 when he says, I swear by myself. And that's mentioned in Hebrews 6. God swore by himself. He couldn't find anybody else higher than him to swear by, so he had to swear by himself. But he did that in order to make it easier to believe, but not because he's not believable without it. So the intention of Jesus' command wasn't to eliminate all oaths and all vows. It was to eliminate those that were designed to deceive. And so it's inappropriate to apply that to other circumstances where it doesn't apply. So those are just all illustrations of how to apply this limited application absolutism. Now, let me give you one other aspect of limited application absolutism, is to realize that some commands are more generalized than other commands, right? I mean, the command against adultery is very specific. There's no circumstance in which adultery would be permitted. The command against adultery applies in every circumstance. On the other hand, there are other commands that are very general, like be generous. Well, how generous? Sometimes it's appropriate to be more generous, sometimes it's appropriate to be less generous, and so each command needs to be analyzed as to how specific or how general it is. This whole situation about lying and how do we apply absolutes, I think this is the best approach. Limited application absolutism, I think we get it right out of Matthew 12. Jesus was the form of using ethics that Jesus used. Pay attention to the context. Pay attention to the intent of a command and apply it in situations that are appropriate to that context. Okay.
There are only Ephesians 5. Just putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That's part of our a whole list of things on interaction, truthful.
Yeah, and that Ephesians 5 passage is a great illustration of it's a great treasure for us when we do the work. That I haven't done. All I've given you is the process, but what you want to do now is go through the work of finding, okay, what is the purpose of the lying commands? We already talked about the one in the Ten Commandments. What about that one? And it tells you in the very next verse, what is the purpose? It says, don't lie to people in the body of Christ because we need to be able to function as a body. You know, if your body isn't telling the truth to itself, you get real problems, right? I mean, if your nerves aren't telling the truth to your brain, if they switch the signals on hot and cold, for example, you're in real trouble. Or if distances are off and you think something is 10 feet away and it's 1 foot away, you're going to get a lot of bloody noses. Right? So you need your body to communicate accurately with itself. And that's the way it is in the church. We need to be truthful with each other so that we can function as a body. And there's a lot of applications to that, but you can see the intent behind the law there, right? It would be inappropriate to take that and apply it to say, okay, when you're in a football game, and you fake left and go right, you've just violated Ephesians 5. Obviously, it's not intended for that kind of a circumstance. We're tempted to lie when we've sinned and we don't want to be found out, but we're also extremely tempted to lie when it comes to telling the truth about some painful thing, especially regarding someone else's sin, and especially in the church. You've got this terrible character flaw that is going to ruin your life. Somebody doesn't point it out to you, but I don't want to point it out to you because it's going to create all this discomfort and pain for me, and so I'm going to lie to you by not telling you. And that's where it's very tempting to not be truthful because it hurts so much to address people's sin. But I think that's an area where that law would apply. We do need to be truthful. You want to speak the truth in love, be as gentle as you can about it, and don't be harsh, but be honest with each other about... That's where your body needs the honesty, right, when it comes to pain. You know, if I'm leaning on a hot stove and my skin is burning off of my hand and my nerves say, you know, this sending all this pain signal to the brain is going to create so much discomfort and so much of an ordeal, and everything's just so nice right now. We'll just keep quiet about it, you know. And in the meantime, I'm ruining my hand. That's really what sin is, and we're so tempted to not say anything when we need to. So.
Do you think there's ever a case, for instance, where you're trying to be kind, like, you know, some old lady who might look terrible, you know. How do I look? Do I look okay? Oh, yeah.
That's what I told you a long time.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do. And I think you have to be really careful about that because you can get off track. You can use that as a justification for lying, and then you end up lying about people whose spiritual problems with the same rationale.
And talking about a moral thing. Yeah. Talking about a cosmetic.
Yeah. I think cosmetic things, you know, of course, if I say that's okay, then no one will ever believe me next time I say you look nice. But I really think that there is something to be said for reserving for yourself the ability to give someone a genuine compliment. If when I tell Tracy that she really looks nice, I want that to mean something. I don't tell her that every single day. She does look nice every single day, but I don't comment on it every single day. I only comment on when she looks especially nice, nicer than she normally looks even. So that when I do say that, it actually means something to her, and she knows I'm not just trying to, you know, dig myself out of a hole or whatever, like I'm trying to do right now. So, yeah. Yeah, it saves me a lot of money on roses. I just tell her she looks nice. But no, yeah, I mean, you want there to be some reality to your compliments. So I think if you can find a genuine way to compliment somebody, that's, you know, as honest as you can be, then that's good. But I also think that you're not violating the spirit of these principles by telling someone they look nice, even when they look kind of ordinary.
So, let me make sure I phrase this right. Where would you draw the line, or is there even any line to be drawn for something, I don't know, for some of these ridiculous hypothetical situations that people might come up with? Like, instead of having to lie to the murderer that's in your house, you have to, the murderer says, you know, take God's name in vain or I'll kill the rest of your
okay,
family.
Great question. And since it's almost 20 after, I'm gonna use that as a teaser for next Sunday, because next time we're going to talk about self-defense and related issues like that, about an intruder coming in, put a gun to your head, how do you respond? You got some intruder in your house with a gun headed down the hall towards where your wife is sleeping, and you have a gun, you're behind him, what should you do? Is it the Christian thing to do to shoot him? Or, you know, what should you do? All the wives say, yeah, shoot away. And we're going to talk about how to apply these principles to that, and what does the Bible say about self-defense, and how can you justify self-defense in light of Jesus' comment about turn the other cheek. So that's what we'll talk about next time.